Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. These are familiar verses to you. They come from the lips of an angel. And that angel begins a long list tonight of things that are miraculous, things that are otherworldly, things that are unusual, things that are spectacular, that Jesus did to himself, or to put it another way. Tonight we're studying the miracles of Jesus' life which affected him. It's so encouraging to see Jesus heal the sick and cast out the demons, to watch him make the leper clean, to see him give sight to the blind. It's spectacular. Just spectacular to think that he could feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with a few loaves and some fish, and have so much left over, and then turn around and do it again for 4,000 a couple of months later. I mean, that's just dramatic stuff. And the closer you focus your mind upon these verses in the Gospels, the Gospel narratives, the more you sense that Jesus, for that 3.5 years, lived a charmed life. I mean, a spectacular life, incredible, even to the point of raising people from the dead. But none of the writers that I studied spoke about the miracles done to Jesus. And that's what I'm going to talk about a bit tonight. Remember, John tells us that miracles are signs. They are events in physical world that point to or teach lessons about a higher world. They are not just healings, not just cleansings. They are purposeful, intentional. And if you read your New Testament carefully, you will see that every one of those 30 plus, every one of those that are individualized, have expressed intent, purpose. And the purpose is not just to give the person healing. The purpose is to teach us something about Jesus. And that sense of the miracles being signs is certainly dominant in our study tonight. In Luke chapter 2, an angel says to Mary, I'm reading from verse 35. The angel Gabriel replied to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." That's not medical language. It is perhaps the best that the angel could do in whatever level of understanding he had about the miracle he was announcing. That Mary herself would be a vessel, and that into that vessel God himself would pour himself, and that that pouring or that experience of what would happen to Mary would involve God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. That's Luke chapter 1. Sorry about that. Luke chapter 1, there in verse 35. I want you to think about that for a moment. The angel of God from heaven was talking about an experience that he didn't understand. He was trying to describe to Mary, as clearly as he had the ability, that what's going to happen to you, Mary, is not earthly. It's not something that has to do with Joseph. It's not something that has to do with your parents. It's not something that has to do with you. It's something that has to do with God. When Jesus entered our world, he came through a miracle, a stupendous miracle. We cannot understand it. We cannot interpret it. We can only repeat what it says. When Paul speaks about this in Philippians chapter 2, he gives a little different view of this miracle. He says that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God something that he needed to grasp, hold on to, lest he would lose it. But rather, he emptied himself, humbled himself, emptied himself, and became in the form of a man. And being in the form of a man, he became a servant and humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Now, what Paul's telling us there is that the deity of Jesus Christ, his equality with God, never changed. What changed was the form in which that equality was manifest. That in heaven, before the incarnation, God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit had an equality in form as well as in essence. And that essential equality with God, that godness that was shared equally by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was not so dependent upon the form that the form couldn't be changed. To go from a form of God, that is an outward manifestation, a presence, a body-esque manifestation in which God the Son was dwelling, to move from that form to the form of man required Jesus to empty himself. That's the key to our study tonight. This is something Jesus did to himself. It's something he did voluntarily, and yet it required a radical change in his mode of being. Not his nature, but his mode of being. And in order to move from form of God to form of man, he needed to divest himself voluntarily of certain privileges that were not compatible with the form of man. That's as far as we can go. It means that he who was eternal had to condescend to become comfortable in time. He who knew no limitation ever had to condescend to be comfortable with limited information. He whom angels worshiped and served had to accommodate himself into not just a physical body, but into a condition of living where he would be dependent. And we could go on and on and on. This Christmas season, think about that. Form of God, form of man. The equality remained the same. Jesus always remained equal as God and with God the Father and God the Spirit, always. But the form changed. And for the form to change, Jesus had to adapt. He had to condescend. And the Bible tells us very clearly that that's something that he did to himself, something that he not only chose, but he activated for himself. I can remember the first time it dawned on me that the God whose spirit fills the universe and whose power created it all had to reduce himself down in size to an ovum. Think of that. And you go on and learn your own lessons. That is a stupendous miracle. His life began with a miracle, the miracle of what we call the incarnation. Now, the second miracle that we note in the life of the Lord Jesus is suggested to us in this same book, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, please, and verse 46. Luke 2, 46. Here, Jesus is 12 years old. Every year his parents go up to the temple. They return home. On this occasion, They returned home with friends and family and realized that Jesus had stayed behind in Jerusalem. And so in Luke chapter 2, we pick up our reading at verse 46. After 3 days, they found him, Jesus, in the temple complex, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. This is a 12-year-old young Jewish man. He has experienced no miracles, didn't heal anybody, no spooky stuff. As a matter of fact, he was a very normal Jewish boy. I take that from verse 40, same chapter, where it says, the boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. Nothing dramatic there. Another passage tells us he was subject to his parents. The second miracle is that this divine person in this new form was absolutely silent. No sermon, no boasting, no miracle. That's a tremendous sign. Here at 12, we see the potential that was being controlled. Here, he's in the temple, and he's obviously amazed at the teaching of the law. He's asking questions. He is, according to the text, he's listening to those rabbis who are teaching, discussing the law, the rabbinical customs, all of those things. He is listening to them and asking them questions. He's been there for 3 days. 3 days. This is to tell us that this young man had an inordinate attraction to the temple, to the truth, and that he has an insatiable curiosity about the law. And he is here sitting among the circle of the rabbis at the temple in Jerusalem, so mesmerized, so completely consumed, that 3 days have passed. His parents come, verse 48. Well, we should add verse 47. All those who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Jesus, at 12, we might say, because he was not troubled with a sin nature, because he was pure, undistracted, undeceived, had an incredible insight into the mind of God as revealed in the scriptures. And here these rabbis who have spent their life studying are just astonished at the answers he gives as he discusses with them, and at the probing depth of the questions that expresses curiosity. That's a phenomenal passage. We shouldn't miss that. I think it's one of the signs. I think it's a sign that tells us several things about Jesus at age 12. It tells us he is centered on the things of God. It tells us that he has done his homework. He's been listening in the Sabbath circles. He's been observing and understanding the annual trips to Jerusalem for the feasts. He has an uncanny, pure perception about the law and what it means. And he has an unusual ability to take the precepts of the law and from those things deduct and reason, comparing scripture with scripture, and coming up with just brilliant, insightful answers at age 12. Now, when his parents, when they come upon him, they saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" I like the King James translation better. Didn't you understand that I must be about my Father's business, it says. The things that concern the Father are a concern to the Son, even though he is, quote, trapped in the limitations of a 12-year-old human boy's body and mind. Remember, we cannot think that Jesus brought the infinity of his knowledge and wisdom from heaven into that womb. He didn't. He must grow up like a normal human boy grows up. And that's exactly what's happened. But here at age 12, we have the first litmus test, or the first peek into his mind, his heart, his activities, and where, what's he focused on? What's motivating him? And his expectation of his parents. Mom, Dad, I'm astonished that you would know where I would be and what I would be doing. Surely, Mom, Dad, surely you know that my Father has sent me on a mission. Surely you know that I'm not just your average 12-year-old boy. Surely, surely you understand that the things that concern this temple and the scriptures that support that temple would be my major focus, my major concern. What a marvelous insight into this young boy's mind. And I think it tells us in very clear language that Jesus at 12 is a perfectly normal human boy, but he's not an average human boy. He is a boy without sin. He is a boy without sin, and he's a boy without sensationalism. But he is a boy that is deeply sensitive to who he is, why he's here, what his purpose in life is, and where that purpose would be centered. I think that's the second sign. The second indication we have from Scripture that would tell us that Jesus is not just another boy. There's a third sign. That's when John the Baptist baptized him. Remember that? Let's just stay in Luke for a little longer. In Luke, we read about that marvelous thing, that marvelous experience in chapter 3 and verse 21. Jesus came to John, his relative, who was a very popular preacher. Nobody knew Jesus. Nobody knew Jesus. There was nothing spectacular about his life that drew attention from his neighbors, even from his siblings, the children born to Joseph and Mary. After Jesus had been conceived and delivered. There's nothing about him, hear me, nothing about him that grabbed people. But when he came to his baptism, in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. As he was praying, heaven opened. Heaven opened. If you were an artist, how would you depict that? Heaven open. A visual, direct link was established between heaven and that man praying in the waters of the River Jordan. Heaven open. We read, the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. I take delight in you." As he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old. So he's lived 30 years. Loyal, faithful to his parents. No dramatic demonstration as to his true identity. Now, in one event, heaven opens. The Spirit of God in the form of a dove descends. and a voice speaks from heaven. That's pretty dramatic. I think that's a sign. Matter of fact, I know it's a sign. Because you remember in John chapter 1, when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist and said, "Who are you? Are you Elijah? No. Are you this? No, no, no. Well, then why do you baptize?" "Well, the one who sent me to baptize said, upon whom you see the Spirit of God descending, that's the one. That's the one." And John said, "I saw it. And his name is Jesus. I saw it. His name is Jesus." And the text tells us in John chapter 1 that the next day or so, Jesus was walking along the bank. And John pointed him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was the confirmed witness of all this. I don't know if other people saw it or not. I don't know where in the text I would go to find that out. There doesn't seem to be other people who saw that. So if this was something that only John saw, I don't know. But John saw it. And for John, it was the sign. It was the sign that God had given him ahead of time so that John would know who the one was who was preferred before him, whose shoe latches he was not worthy to unloose, who was the coming Messiah, who was the one that John needed to defer to. All of those things concerning John the Baptist and his ministry, all of those things were confirmed at this moment. That's the third sign. It's a sign of something that happened to Jesus while Jesus was praying. Now you can go on to the next passage in chapter 4 where Jesus is tempted of the devil. And you can see certain things in there that are clearly significant about Jesus and who he is. But I want you to notice how Satan begins each of his questions. The devil said to him, I'm looking at chapter 4, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God," Mr. Jesus, see that? Let your eyes go down, please, to verse 9. The devil took him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." See that? Satan probed the deity of Jesus. He was doing to Jesus what he had done to Eve in the garden. The difference was that while Eve was deceived and questioned the word of God, Jesus was not deceived, and he quoted the word of God. That's the difference in the outcome. That's the difference. But it's like Satan was tempting Jesus as to his own self-identity. "Oh, so you think you're special. You think you are the Son of God. Okay, if you are the Son of God, then here are three tests, three things that you can do to prove that you're the Son of God." And I love it, because Jesus basically ends up saying, "Look, I don't care what you think. I don't have to prove this to you. What I do need to do is to make sure that my heart is centered in the word of my Father. The word needs to be my defense." And he quoted the word, and each case, the word refuted the temptation. The word simply said, "Not Satan. You're in no power, you're in no position, whatever, and I won't give you a position over me. You want me to think that I need to prove to you who I am. I don't. I am who I am." Pretty incredible. For a 30-year-old who has lived his life in relative insignificance and silence. Now, compare, before we quit, compare what Jesus faced with what Eve faced. "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden." Trees of the garden, stones of the bread. Well, God said that we shouldn't eat of all the trees. There's one tree we shouldn't even touch unless we die. Well, you shall not surely die. God does know that in the day you eat thereof, you will become as God. You will become as God, knowing good and evil. And Eve took the bait. She needed to prove to herself and needed to prove to Satan some things Jesus didn't need to prove. Now remember, at this point in his life, at 30 years of age, and at that point in her temptation, Jesus has had 30 years to grow up. She had however long in the garden, perfect garden with Adam. But the same tempter was trying the same thing on both of them. And that was to persuade Eve or Jesus to accept Satan's word in the place of God's word. To take Satan's word rather than the scripture, and to act upon Satan's suggestion rather than the scriptural command. Jesus passed the test. He didn't fall for that. There's one more in this chapter I want you to look at with me. Chapter 4. Here, Jesus goes back to Nazareth, and he stands up and reads passage of scripture from Isaiah and sits down in the middle of a paragraph, back in the middle of a sentence. And then he gives this fascinating commentary. Chapter 4, verse 23. Well, I should read verse 20. He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." It's a passage of scripture that is messianic, prophetic. This is what the Messiah will do when he comes to live among you. Jesus read that passage and said, "That's exactly now fulfilled. That's what I do." The people responded by saying, "Well, doctor, heal yourself. Physician, heal yourself." Jesus knew that that was in their thoughts. He said, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, doctor, heal yourself. All we've heard took place in Capernaum. Do here in your hometown also." And then Jesus tells two analogies. He says, listen, there were two times in the Old Testament when the Jewish people rejected the prophet in his own hometown. That didn't stop God from doing the miracle. But in each case, God graced a Gentile with the miracle that his people rejected when they rejected the prophet. Now the response of that in verse 28, when they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, brought him to the edge of the hill their town was built upon, intending to hurdle him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. You'll find that several times in Scripture. But Jesus was able to transcend the crowd. And they are ready to stone him. They're ready to kill him. They're ready to chuck him over the hill. And Jesus is able to walk right through them. I think that's another sign. It's another sign that says that Jesus knows that until his hour has come, until the hour of his appointed mission comes, he is absolutely invincible. Humans cannot kill him. They cannot maim him. They cannot touch him. And I think that's another sign, because it's very clear in many of those passages that the multitudes really wanted his blood. And they were angry and frustrated with him, and they wanted him dead. Jesus walks right through the midst of them and keeps on and going. I think that's another sign. There's another one that you'll find in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and that's those phrases when Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knowing their thoughts either provokes them with a question or stimulates them to expose what they're thinking. Now, some would say that Jesus at that point was simply a master discerner of the crowd. He could see people's body language and all those kinds of things. Therefore, Jesus was able to interpret the body language. You may wish to go with that. I think it's a sign, one of the growing evidences in Jesus' developing ministry, that he is God and that he is able to discern the thoughts and intents of people all around him. He doesn't need anyone to explain human nature to him. He doesn't need anyone to explain the thoughts and intents of men's hearts. He reads those things. And that's why he could look at four men or five men, however many let the lame man down on the cot, and see their faith. He could see their faith. Not just in the physical activity, but he could see the faith behind the physical activity. I think that's another sign that Jesus is very spectacular. Now, what I'm trying to do tonight is to say to you that the gospel records present to us a person who did more than heal, as important as that is, exorcise demons, as important as that is, raise the dead, as important as that is. This man, Jesus, was surrounded by testimonies, distinguishing qualities and characteristics that demonstrated that he was more than a healer. He was more than a teacher. He was God in a human body. That's what I'm trying to show you tonight. And I think the baptism served to demonstrate that in a very visual and very dramatic fashion. Of course, you're way ahead of me. You're already thinking over there in Matthew when Jesus went up on the mountain. Remember that? Transfiguration? Look at that with me again. You'll find it over in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 16, Jesus takes his disciples and goes up to Caesarea Philippi, asks, "Who do men say that I am?" You know the rest of the story. "Upon this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it." 6 days later, he goes up, chapter 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, his brother John, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transformed in front of them. Transfigured would be the better word. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. That was a spectacular experience. Notice it's not just his body that's affected. His clothes also are affected by this. And notice he has heavenly guests, Moses and Elijah. Luke tells us that they discussed the exodus that Jesus was about to perform. And 6 months later, Jesus Christ would go to Jerusalem and he would be executed on the cross. But the transfiguration of Jesus Christ was a moment when all that he was on the inside, pure God, perfect God, fully God, was permitted to shine through the veil of his flesh and the clothing that he wore and the conversation with those two heavenly guests. That's a pretty spectacular moment. In my thinking, that's even greater than walking on the water. We've all heard about the hidden stones, you know. And I've heard preachers, preach about that, and they would talk very glibly about how Jesus knew where the stones were, the rocks were. You know, we shouldn't think that Jesus actually walked on the water, but rather he knew how to walk the ridge of the water. I mean, I've heard, you probably heard worse. But walking on the water is pretty spectacular, but being transfigured in this manner is incredible. It was used by Jesus to indelibly impress upon the mind of at least Peter, that Jesus is God. In addition to the flesh, in addition to the face, in addition to the conversation, in addition to the clothes, in addition to the two guests who are there, there's also a voice that speaks from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Hear him. When Peter's writing the last of his two epistles, he uses this experience as the anchor of his faith. And he says to those Christians struggling in the persecution, "Listen, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. We were with him on the Holy Mount, and we heard the voice from the highest." You see, this anchored Peter's faith. Now, just 6 days before, he had said, oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here, he gets visible testimony of that, kind of a clinching sign. This, in my judgment, is equal to the virgin birth. The virgin birth, God, who is the Son and light, entered secretly into the womb of Mary, took up residence, wrapped himself in flesh, became a human person, and began to grow. Here, 33 years later, that God the light, God the Son, released that manifestation of his essence and stood here on the mountain talking to Moses and Elijah. That's spectacular. You think through each of those elements tonight before you go to sleep and think of what each of those elements mean about who Jesus is. That's a powerful sign. Can I do two more tonight? I wanted to talk just a bit with you and remind you about Jesus' death, his death. And what I mean by that is that God could experience death. You're there in Matthew. Turn over to the passage that perhaps most vividly calls our attention to this, where Jesus is hanging on the cross. And he says, my God, my God. That would be chapter 27 and verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. At about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a quotation of a verse in the Old Testament from the book of Psalms. And it pulls back the curtain on the relationship that God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son had always enjoyed without interruption. It tells us that God the Son, here hanging on the cross, taking the place of our sin sacrifice, the Lamb, himself perfect without spot or blemish, taking upon himself all the putrefaction, sin, defilement, everything that separates you from God, me from God, everyone in the world from God, being made sin. And then from his lips at this last moment, he exposes the cry of his heart. His heart isn't, God, this hurts, please stop it. His cry isn't, this is too long, I can't do it. His cry is, why have you forsaken me? You know, we've heard God say twice tonight from heaven, you are my beloved Son and you are well pleased. We heard Jesus say last week in John 5, I do always those things to please the Father. The Father and I are one. We're in perfect sync. I do nothing of myself. My whole purpose is to do the will of the Father. We heard him pray in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. Now on the cross, he's expressing through this marvelous piece of Old Testament literature, he's expressing the mystery. God the Son is going to experience, or did experience, or was experiencing at that moment, a separation from God the Father and God the Spirit. You see, that's what death is. Death is separation. And it's not enough to say that God the Father turned his back or that God the Spirit turned his back and to suggest that there was no longer contact. Deeper than that. Forsaken. Forsaken. Jesus became the condemned one. He who had only earned the full favor of the Father experienced the full wrath of the Father's righteousness. Forsaken. Forsaken. He didn't cease to be God. And as God, he could not experience nothingness. That is, he couldn't cease to be. His equality with God continued right through the cross. But what he did experience in his continuing deity was an alienation between himself and God the Father and God the Spirit. And that alienation is the greatest mystery of the universe. How God, who is life, could experience death. It's amazing. Now, his physical body, as a man, that physical body was very capable of experiencing death and did. That is, his soul and spirit departed from him. Remember, Jesus' spirit is God, pure God. And when the pure God, who was the spirit of Jesus, left the body at the cross, the body was inanimate, it was dead. It's interesting too to note, no man taketh my life from me, he said. I have power to lay it down. And in the passages that we have in the Gospels, Jesus dismissed his spirit. Jesus on the cross not only willed to be death sacrificed, but when he had experienced the full payment of the full sacrifice for the atonement of all men's sins and all the world who would believe in him, when he had experienced that, he dismissed his spirit and his body was left on the cross. His body was taken out and put in the tomb. That's a miracle. A miracle that God in flesh could experience full alienation from God the Father and God the Spirit, and then turn around and dismiss his spirit, will, command, direct his spirit. He had said to the man on the cross next to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He had an appointment he had to keep up, and he did. And he, Jesus, God the Son, leaving his body on the cross, in spirit, met the thief on the cross, whose body was on the cross, met his spirit in the place called paradise. That place where the departed righteous went to rest at the moment of physical death throughout the Old Testament. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. It's as great a miracle, perhaps greater, than what occurred 3 days later when Jesus appeared in the resurrected body that he was in. And what a body that was. Incredible. He could eat. Remember that? The scars were still there. Remember that? He could pass through the walls into a room where the room was all locked up without opening a door or disturbing a window. He was able to travel great distances very rapidly, very quickly. That resurrection body that Jesus took to himself was a powerful, powerful body. And I believe, I'm not sure I can prove it to you from Scripture, but I believe that Jesus, say it this way, Jesus didn't just crawl back into his human body, but he resurrected his body so that the elements within his body, let's call it this way, let's call it the cross body, the body in which he died on the cross, and the body in which he came out of the tomb were the same body, but they were radically different. The angel came down, rolled away the stone from the door, not to let Jesus out. He didn't need that. He'd already gone. And the angel rolled back the stone so that people could go into the sepulcher and see that Jesus had departed. And John tells us that when they went into the tomb, the sepulcher, that the shroud in which his body had been wrapped had simply shrunk. It was like, to use a visual image, it was like a mummy had evaporated through all of its wrappings, and the wrappings just shrunk. And that special napkin that they put about his head had been folded, carefully folded, and laid in place by itself. So Jesus like all good West Virginia boys, made his bed when he got up in the morning and was careful to put his dirty socks where they go, his dirty laundry where it goes, and to hang up his clothes appropriately. Now, you can take all of that from the story of the resurrection. The body of Jesus was the same body. The same body he had taken from Mother Mary, from her womb, from her ova. That same body was the same body in which he died. But he didn't just crawl back into it in this resurrection. He empowered it, transfigured it, so that it was capable of passing through the grave clothes without disturbing. See that? And he didn't need to wait on the angel to open the door. He could see in the dark better than I could see in the light. And he passed through the elements of that sepulcher without any problem at all. It was an incredible body, the resurrection body. That's a sign, folks. Those are signs to tell us that when you use the word Jesus, you should always do so with reverence. That he is the creator who visited our planet on a mission, was here for about 33 and a half years. He not only demonstrated his unique nature by what he did to others, he demonstrated it in the things that were done to him. An incredible, phenomenal person. And if you think that's great, there are 8 verses talking about what he's going to do next for every verse that talked about what he did then. Now, the miracles of Jesus, when you study them and think about them, should surely include those aspects of his character, those special events which were miraculous and which far more profoundly demonstrate his deity than even the miracles that he did with the multitudes. Why? Prophets of the Old Testament demonstrated healings. Remember that? There's some times in the Old Testament when the prophet did a resuscitation or a resurrection. Remember that? Remember that? Moses did some pretty spectacular things with feeding people. Remember that? Remember that? So all of those miracles that Jesus did, which we celebrate and which the gospel writers give to us as testimony of his grace and mercy and kindness, all of those are not nearly as critical, as poignant, and as pointed as the 7 we talked about tonight. Because in these 7 signs, Jesus clearly demonstrates he's God, absolute, unique God. So when you quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his," that should read, "uniquely begotten Son." He is unique. He is the only Son of Man who is also Son of God. And as Son of God, he is equal with God the Father and the Spirit. That's incredible. Just absolutely spectacular. Our Heavenly Father, we are surrounded tonight by evidences of a massive global shift, not just here in our country, not just economically. Scientists tell us of the dangers of what they call earth warming. And those things they predict have an amazing ring, lining up with many of the promises you gave us in this book. The world tonight seeks for a peacemaker, someone to bring nations that are at war to peace, someone who can bridge ethnic groups, calling all men to a level of goodness, peace. These are things that you told us in your word would grip the attention of all humanity. Things that you would use to shake up men's imagination and called them to repentance before it's too late. Thank you for the privilege of living at this time. Thank you, Father, for the way my faith has been strengthened and deepened, broadened, matured through our time together these last 10 weeks. Thank you for showing me through the pages of Scripture one who is absolutely justified in his claim of being God, one who gave many signs to support his claim, signs that no other prophet could do or ever imagined to do, signs that distinguish him as the Messiah, signs to support our faith. Help us to hear him. Help us to pay more diligent attention to the things that he speaks. Help us to expect the Spirit to take the things from the page of this book and drive them deep into the tissue of our spirits and our minds and our hearts and make us like him. Thank you for the incredible miracle that he, Jesus Christ, gives to each of us at that moment of faith. That the Spirit of God himself would be delighted to come and live in the lives of me. Take up his residence in my heart, my spirit, to guide me, coach me, train me, teach me, empower me, show me, and then strengthen me to do the things that matter to you and the things that make me like you, Father. Help me to be more sensitive to that voice of the Spirit, more attentive to the words on the page of this book, more bold, more gentle in sharing that truth with those around me. Thank you for our time together. Pray, Father, that during this season of the year, many of the things we talked about will well up in our minds and leap off the page and kindle a fresh fire of devotion, love, and zeal for you in each of our hearts. And Father, should there be someone in the range of my voice who has never made that commitment of trust in Jesus Christ, believing that he is God, entrusting themselves to him as personal Lord and Savior, I pray that they would do so. And do so with joy, with delight, with great pleasure. Thank you during this season of Thanksgiving for this gift of unspeakable, immeasurable love and the gift of your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are, for what you've done. Teach us to love you and lovingly obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.